Well, it's great to be back with you again tonight. Be able to preach twice in one day, and to be with you. So let's begin our time with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask as we look into this portion of your word that you would guide us into the truth about yourself and about the world that we live in, and we pray that you would make us more conscious of your work, your activity in the world around us, even in ordinary things that we look at around us, and conscious that you're working all things together for a purpose that is good for us. And we pray that you'd use your word to increase our trust and our faith and our love for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9, and I'll read verses 1 through 7. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky. With everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely I will require your lifeblood from every beast. I will require it. And from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it." We've been studying from God's word an event of monumental importance to the history of the world, and it's treated and presented that way in the pages of Scripture, and it is Noah's flood. So imagine how the earth appeared during the flood. The entire surface of the earth was featureless because it was covered with water, and the destiny of all human life and animal life was packed into a very small space in the scope of things, a tiny speck that was making its way against those waves, a colony on board a craft, which was the ark, and the few people and the few animals on board that ark would then be the future of life on this earth. It sort of reminds you almost like of a plot of science fiction, of a colony leaving a doomed planet and space travel for a lengthy period of time, and then they set foot on a previously uninhabited planet. And of course, that is never going to happen. Our destiny is here on this earth. And what happened to Noah and the animals with him was on the same planet. But after being delivered, it was as if Noah set foot on a whole new world and came out to live on an alien to him world that he hadn't experienced before. So I've titled this message, "God Restrains Human Sin," but I might have titled it, "What's the Same and What's Different About the World Before and After the Flood?" Or, "What's the Same and What's Different and Why?" And so I want to think of that with this passage tonight. And I've arranged the sameness and differences under three heads. One sameness and two differences that we'll look at tonight. So one sameness about the world before and after the flood in verse 1, a first difference in verses 2 and 4, and then a second difference in verses 5 and 6, and then verse 7 is going to review back and kind of touch on one sameness and one difference from before. So one sameness, two differences, and I'll tell you as we go. So we begin with one sameness, one thing that's the same, about the world before and after the flood. And it's in verse 1, and it is God's blessing. God's blessing. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." God's blessing is the same both before and after the flood. And let me show you his blessing before the flood, actually from the account of creation itself. Genesis chapter 1. Verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then Genesis chapter 5 gives another account of the same thing. In the day God created man, he made them in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them. And he named them man in the day in which they were created. And then now at chapter 9, after the Lord, Noah exits the ark, he makes a sacrifice. And God had equipped him to do that with the clean animals. The Lord smells a soothing aroma of his sacrifice, promises not to bring a flood like this on the world again, and he blesses Noah with that same blessing on mankind from the original creation. Now, we skip something in looking at those two blessings, and that's the curse. God cursed what he had previously blessed. To be specific, he cursed the ground for the sake of man, and that's in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17. But he made it clear even there, when he cursed the ground for the sake of man, Genesis chapter 3, that God's blessing, his original blessing, is going to prevail in the end over the curse. And that's about, of course, the promise about the seed of the woman crushing the serpent's head. And so what God has blessed originally in creation will be blessed. The curse that comes because of sin can't nullify it. It can't invalidate it because it came later. The blessing came first. And so the blessing on earth is going to prevail over the curse. And so there's blessing. Noah steps off the ark. It's the same blessing that it had before. It's the same blessing that's going to prevail over the curse. However, the blessing that's pronounced here on Noah and on his family, on his three sons, is a blessing in hope and not in reality at the present time to Noah or today. In other words, this blessing is the blessing for the future and not for present experience. In other words, we don't live in a blessed world. We live in a cursed world. We live in a, and I almost hesitate to say this, a broken world. That's one of my least favorite expressions that's around today. We live in a sinful world that has been cursed and is not blessed. And we had in our passage of scripture this morning, we just briefly touched on it, the Lord talking about the regeneration coming. And he told the disciples they're going to sit on 12 thrones and they're going to help him rule when he sits on his throne of glory in the regeneration. And I said that's the millennial reign of Christ when he returns. And that's where the blessing on the world and on mankind will not be in hope for the future, but it will be in reality, in the regeneration. And the Lord uses that term to speak of the world itself, in the new beginning, in the new birth for the whole world. That's when that blessing becomes a reality and not just in hope. That will be a time when the earth, instead of being cursed, broken, sinful, is going to be a place where righteousness sets the tone. It won't, sin is not going to be completely eliminated during those 1,000 years, but righteousness is going to set the tone just as the waters cover the sea during that time. And so that's when that blessing that's pronounced on Noah and his three sons is actually going to be a reality and not just a blessing that's about the future. So it says God blessed Noah and his sons. And I don't think that means that Noah and his three sons are all saved individuals. I hope they are. Actually, I think they are. I think it seems to me that they are all saved individuals. But that's not what it's speaking of when it says he blessed Noah and his three sons. And it's a family blessing that it's spoken of. And to think about a family blessing, like the one that's pronounced here, think about a family curse. And I'll just bring an example, one that I've heard and one that's come to mind people speak of, and maybe foolishly even speak of a curse on the Kennedy family, a Kennedy curse. And it's just because there's been many assassinations, untimely deaths, plane accident in their family. And so people speak of it as a Kennedy curse. If there really was such a thing, a Kennedy curse or a curse on any family, what would you expect for that family tree? Well, you'd expect that although it might be marked by spectacular successes from time to time, like being president or holding a high office in the land, that it would eventually go from disaster to disaster, that all branches of that tree would end in failure would be marked by catastrophe and would eventually just peter out and disappear and come to nothing. There'd be no more Kennedy family or whatever family it is that's under a family curse. And so they'd say, well, they had a genealogy. You can trace it, but it died out. There's no descendants. They didn't pass on their name to anyone because it's a cursed family. So the Lord does just the opposite for Noah and his three sons. He pronounces on Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth a family blessing. And so it means just the opposite. Although there may be great failures in their family line, spectacular failures in their family line, although branches on their family tree may be broken off, like in Ham's family, Canaan is going to be a branch of his family that is just broken off. There's no future, national future for the family of Canaan. But he's to be, in the Lord's plan, to be eliminated from the families of the earth under a curse, a family curse for the family of Canaan. So branches broken off. But the family story of Shem, Ham, and Japheth is eventually going to be a story of blessing. One day, those three families, Noah's family over them, and then Japheth, Shem, and Ham, are families headed for success or blessing. In fact, it's the same blessing that was pronounced on Adam's family, on Adam and Eve. And so you think of their family tree. And at the flood, all the branches were broken off, except for one, Noah. All the branches were cursed, all the people that died in the flood, except for there was one person. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so the blessing was passed on, blessing of Adam and Eve's family was passed on through one branch, Noah. But now the Lord pronounces the blessing on Noah's family and on three branches in Noah's family, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. When we come to chapter 10, we'll get to the table of nations from all three branches, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And those nations that are mentioned there are eventually destined to participate in blessing. And actually, the Bible describes blessing coming over all those nations. And I believe that's going to culminate in the thousand-year reign of Christ, which not just the nation of Israel will enter as the head of the nations, but other nations as well, Assyria, Egypt, and from all three families, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so it's a family blessing that's pronounced on these three families, a continuation of the blessing for Adam and Eve. And because of that blessing in hope, there's the same command given that was given to Adam and Eve when they were blessed. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth through marriage, which the Lord has instituted. And so this very same command is given right after the blessing that was given to Adam and Eve's family. It's given to Noah and the families of his three sons. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Don't act like a cursed family. And you hear talk like that from time to time. People will say, well, this world is so bad, I don't know if I want to bring a child into this world. That's how a cursed family would speak. But the Lord says, you're a blessed family, and you're to act like a blessed family, even if you're blessed in hope for the future and not in the present reality. In the present, you live in a cursed world. And so this was the same for Adam and Eve, who lived in a cursed world, and yet a blessing was pronounced that was for the future and was permanent. And so Adam named his wife Eve, life, the mother of the living, because she was the mother of the living. He didn't name her something else because she was the mother of death. She's the mother of dying. He could have said that about Eve, and in a sense it almost would have been fitting about her. But he named her the mother of the living. And it was an act of faith. It was because of the blessing. And I think, so to speak, we could almost add that to Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Adam named his wife Eve, the mother of all the living. And it was the assurance of things hoped for. It was the conviction of things not seen, but hoped for in the future, that Eve would be known as the mother of life and not as the one who brought death. So God wills blessing in the end for the history of the world and not curse, life and not death. God doesn't love death. He loves life. He loves birth. He's the father of life. And he doesn't love empty spaces and voids and deserts. He loves place is teeming with life. And so he pronounces this blessing in hope and then tells Noah's sons to act like a blessed family and be fruitful and to multiply. So one sameness before and after the flood, God's blessing is the same, although it's a blessing in hope of what in reality remains even to this day a cursed world. But the blessing is pronounced in hope both before and after. So one sameness, God's blessing, and then a first difference, and that is man's relationship with the animals is different before the flood than afterwards. And so there's a change that takes place, and this change is spoken of in verse 2. And the first thing I want you to notice about verse 2 is what isn't there. And you could say, well, there's an infinite amount of things that's not there in verse 2. But notice verse 1, God blessed Noah and said to him, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And notice what that's like. It's from chapter 1, verse 28. It's almost a repetition. It's like a new beginning or like a new creation, a new world. And so it's similar to what was said in the original creation, except it's missing something. And I'm speaking of chapter 1 and verse 28. God blessed them, like Noah's family. He blessed Adam and Eve. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And that's what he said to Noah's family here. But here's what he adds that's missing to Noah. Subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Have dominion is the command that he gives to Adam and Eve in the original creation that he doesn't give to Noah, because Noah is not really going to have dominion over the animals in this new world like Adam and Eve did at the beginning. Sometimes people speak of some sort of dominion mandate that we're to have to exercise our full humanity, and it's not the time for that. There's a time when that blessing of dominion is going to be a reality, but that's not the time now. We have a different task. Actually, the Great Commission is a task that we're given and not the task of taking dominion over the earth. Adam and Eve's relationship with the animals before the fall was one of dominion, the kind of dominion that is spoken of here. And they were able to, probably in ways that we can't even imagine, harness the special abilities and cooperate and command animals. After the fall, there was sort of a pretense of dominion of the animals, a poor imitation of dominion. There's a domestication of animals. Scripture speaks of the animals can be tamed. We know that's the case, but that's not dominion. And animals can be used, especially certain kinds of animals, to do certain kinds of tasks. But basically, there's a great gulf that exists between us and the animals. And the little amounts of control that we have over the animals are nothing compared to what the dominion that was commanded to Adam and Eve and isn't even commanded to Noah and his family. It's not going to be part of this world. So animals inhabit a different world than we do, and there's a great gulf between us. You can think of your dog. He lives in the same world, but he lives in a smell world that we don't even live in. And so there's a great gulf between us. So the difference between Adam and Eve's relationship with the animals before the fall into sin and after the fall is already a night and day difference. And Adam and Eve were really the only ones who knew about and experienced what that difference was. But now after the flood, the man's relationship with animals is going to be changed again. After the flood, as I'll explain in just a moment. But basically, it's going to be made even more distant than it was before the flood. That means when David writes Psalm 8, which I've spoken of this before, and he speaks of man made a little lower than God, crowned with glory and majesty, and you've made him to rule, to have dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, sheep, oxen, beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passed through the paths of the sea. David is not speaking of reality. He's not looking around and saying, yeah, I see all the animals there, and man is in dominion over all things that swim in the sea. He's speaking in hope. Again, he's not speaking of reality. He's speaking of what Scripture reveals at the beginning and is also going to be at the end, and he's writing about it, and he's marveling in it, but he's not writing about what he's observing. He's writing about what he's hoping for. And the author of Hebrews tells us that this is the case, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, when it quotes from Psalm 8, which speaks of man's dominion over the animals, and says, it quotes Psalm 8 about man has been crowned, all things have been put in subjection under his feet. And then it says, for in subjecting all things to him, man, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. So it's talking about a reality that we're not seeing, that we're not experiencing, but it's going to come later. It's going to come when Christ returns, this dominion that is spoken of in Psalm 8. And so the author of Hebrews makes that clear. Well, man's relationship to animals was greatly changed by the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, a night and day difference, and now it's changed again because of the flood. And so here's what is spoken of about man's relationship with the animals, verse 2. Instead of the dominion command, this is given. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are given. Now, I've heard this explained as kind of a blessing that there's going to be a fear of man and a terror of man that all the animals experience because of the predators. You want them to be afraid of you and not bother you. And so perhaps that's the case, especially if you can think about some of these large animals that we have a few remains of today. But basically, I think this terror and fear just means further distance from the animal world, and that was a result of the curse, a further difference from the harmonious relationship that God created originally, created and will one day restore. And that's spoken of a number of places in Scripture, but one place which that harmonious relationship, the relationship of dominion, is spoken of, which the Lord is going to restore in the end time. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 6 to 8, it says, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them, and the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. And that's and they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And this is the way the earth is going to be returned under the reign of the son of Jesse, the root of Jesse, Christ himself. And it's like an alien world. It's like a world that we can't even have an imagination of, a child playing next to a cobra's hole. That's like a totally different world. That's the way the world was originally created. And that's the way it's going to return to. But the present world, the world that he describes here to Noah as he readjusts Noah to this new world, he doesn't tell him about dominion command him to take dominion harmoniously for mutual benefit of the man and the animals. That's missing. It's not going to be part of this new world. And so rather than telling him to take dominion over the animals, he tells him something different. He says, all the animals now are given into your hand to eat for food, which is a change from before. The fear of you, the terror of you on every beast of the earth, every bird of the sky, everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. And so it seems new. The Lord gave the green plant to Adam and Eve to eat. And now, like the green plant, he's giving animals to man. Before the flood, it actually seems pretty clear, man did not eat animals, or at least man was not authorized to eat meat of animals. There were sacrifices back then. Abel offered sacrifices. Noah knew about sacrifices before the flood, but they weren't eaten. They were whole burnt offerings that were offered up on the altar. And so perhaps someone like Enoch, who lived before the flood, would think it was just an abomination to see a bird and kill it and eat it. And perhaps that would have been just a shocking thing to him. After the flood, it's authorized. The Lord says, I'm giving all the animals into your hands for food, just like I gave the plants into your hands. Why is this necessary or desirable after the flood? Well, perhaps there were less plants than before, and so the animals were now needed as a food source. The fossil record, which I've talked a little bit about before, has a lot of plants, plant fossils in it, and a lot of extinct plants. The plant life was more various before the flood. In fact, there's perhaps whole ecozones which are lost after the flood, like a shallow water lagoon or like floating forests. There's fossils of trees with really narrow or hollow stalks that seem to have grown on the water. And so there's whole zones of plant life that are lost. And so perhaps now animals are needed as a food source. And so the Lord gives animals as well as plants into man's hand. Every moving thing that is alive, verse 3 says, shall be food for you. I give to all as I gave every green plant. And the Lord did that originally in chapter 1, verse 29, where he said to Adam, as he was preparing Adam for the first world, so to speak, the world before the flood, the perfect world before sin as well, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be for food for you. And now he gives to Noah every moving animal as food, and it seems not just the clean animals. There's already been a distinction of clean and unclean animals, and he was to take along a different number of both on the ark because of sacrifice. The clean animals were to be sacrificed and the unclean animals were not. But there seems to be no distinction for eating. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave to the green plant. And so there's no limits. There's going to be limits later for eating for the nation of Israel. But the nation of Israel at this point doesn't exist. It's Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. They're not Israelites. They've not heard of Israel or a nation of Israel. And they didn't eat like Israelites. They ate, authorized to eat from every animal. So there's no restraints on their eating as the Lord prepares them for life in this world, except one. And it's kind of an odd one, and that's verse 4. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And so meat was not to be consumed with blood. And I think actually that applies to us today. There's some debate about what exactly that means, and some think it applies to almost like eating an animal when it's still alive, which apparently has been practiced before. But it says food is not to be eaten. Meat is not to be consumed with the blood of the animal. Perhaps it points in some way to the role of the blood of Christ would play in our redemption. And that was sometimes typified or pictured by the animal world in sacrifices that pointed to Christ. And so perhaps that's part of the reason for it. But it seems that some limit was set on Noah's and his family's eating of the animals. They're given into your hand for food, all of them, but not completely without restraint. There's at least to be this one restraint on Noah, and perhaps even a respect of some kind, so to speak, for the animals that he's killing and eating. I think that respect and limit restraint would also imply, along with other things in this passage, that we're not to allow animals to go extinct. The Lord took all the trouble of preserving the various kinds in the ark, and he's going to make a covenant in the next passage, not only with man, but with the animals. The animals are to continue, and the Lord took great trouble, so to speak, with Noah to preserve all the different kinds of animals, and so I think that's something that the Lord does not approve of, eating animals in such a way that they go extinct, and those kinds are not around anymore. So all animals given into man's hand authorized to eat, and that's a difference. The first difference, it's a change in man's relationship with the animals. And so his relationship with animals is made even more different. Now there's a fear. Now there's a terror. Now animals are to be eaten like fruit and vegetables were eaten before the flood. Well, there's a second difference between the world before and after the flood. We've had one sameness, it's God's blessing. We've had the first difference, it's man's relationship with the animals, it's different after the flood. The second difference is this, God's punishment for murder is different. His punishment for murder is going to be different after the flood. Do you remember what caused God to send the flood? When he did send the flood, it was violence. Hamas covered the face of the earth. And you remember it began with Cain. That was the bud. And then it reached its full flower in the days of Lamech, who boasted to his wives, I've killed a man for wounding me. Yes, even a boy for striking me. Even a boy just for insulting me. And I've killed him. And in both of those stories, the story of Cain and the story of Lamech, no one was authorized by God to kill the murderer, to punish the murderer by execution. In the story of Cain, the punishment for murder is not death, it's exile for Cain. And in the story of Lamech, there's just no punishment for Lamech. He just does whatever he wants with impunity. And so the restraint in place for violence before the flood to keep it at bay was self-restraint. And that's what restrained the violence that was on the earth. So I've asked, do you remember what caused God to send the flood? And it was violence. Do you remember the cause of the violence that Scripture identifies before the flood? Was it misunderstanding? Or was it lack of communication? Was it a lack of interpersonal skills that the people had at that time? Was it a lack of education? Was it poverty? Was that the cause of the violence? Or joblessness? Well, look at Genesis 6, 5, and it identifies the cause of the violence that covered the face of the earth on those days. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and here's the source of it, the cause of it, that every intent, every shaping, and that's the word for what a potter does when he shapes a pot. Every shaping of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every slightest motion of the thoughts of the heart of man was only evil all the time. Man's heart. Man's heart is the cause of the violence before the flood. And Genesis chapter 8, 21 makes clear that it's that same heart whose every turning, every inclination, every shaping is only evil continually before God. A heart that tends to express itself in violence, especially the violence of murder, that has a natural bent towards murder. It's that same heart without any change that emerges after the flood. And the Lord makes that clear in chapter 8, 21, where he smells the soothing aroma. And the Lord said to his heart, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart, the shaping of man's heart is evil from his youth. No change. And I will never again destroy every living thing. So you could almost translate it. Although the shaping of man's heart is still evil from his youth, yet I will never destroy every living thing as I have done. So God smelled the aroma of Noah's sacrifice as Noah stepped off the ark and decided to put a different restraint on the heart of man, other than wiping the slate clean from time to time with a worldwide flood and starting over with one righteous person and his family to give the world a fresh start and to preserve life on a cursed earth and guide his promise to fulfillment on a cursed earth and lead it towards blessing by wiping the slate clean every once in a while. A different restraint than that. A different restraint than self-restraint, which was there before that. If God had decided to wipe the slate clean every once in a while, then we would speak of Noah's flood and then perhaps also Abraham's flood and then David's flood and then Nehemiah's flood, because every once in a while the Lord would have to start over. The violence would be so unrestrained that he'd have to start over with one righteous person and his family and give a fresh start. But the new restraint is this. The Lord is going to give authorization for man to kill murderers, to execute murderers. And that's the power of capital punishment. It's the power of government. It comes from God. And probably this main power of government, the power to execute murderers, those who take the life of man, probably is the authorization for all the powers of governments, all the restraints that they do, whether it's to protect property, to provide for defense, to provide money, make decisions in court, regulate marriage, all these things that and more that government is responsible for are lesser responsibilities than this responsibility of life and death, which the Lord places in the hands of man as a restraint to the deeds of this wicked human heart. Now, if man is to please God and honor God and be pleasing to God with this wicked heart whose every intention is evil continually, a heart as bad as that needs a supernatural help, needs a supernatural transformation from the inside out. And this is not it. This is not the transformation from the inside out. This is only an outward restraint that actually masks and doesn't change the badness of the human heart that was on full display before the flood. But it is a restraint. And so the Lord speaks of this in verse 5. This new restraint, the power of man of capital punishment. Surely, and it's interesting because it starts actually with animals, not with man. Surely I will require your lifeblood from every beast. I will require it. And then it moves to man. From every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. And so the Lord says, I'm going to start by requiring the life of every beast who takes the life of man. A couple years ago in San Diego, there was headlines because they have a killer whale show there. And one of the whales that they have as their possession there killed a trainer, a lady that was working for them, working with the animal, and drowned it, drowned the lady that was there. And it was a terrible tragedy. And I'm sure they would never even think of putting down that animal. The value of that animal is more than any human trainer, actually, in a way, to them. But it's actually an injustice for that animal to remain alive. And there's no animal that is worth the life of a person or that doesn't fall under this. But the Lord says it begins with the beast. I will require the lifeblood from every beast who takes the life of man. That's reflected in the law of Moses as well. The same thing, Exodus 21 and verse 28. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall surely be stoned to death, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall go unpunished. If, however, an ox was previously in the habit of goring, and its owner has been warned, yet he does not confine it, and it kills a man or woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner shall also be put to death. So two different scenarios it describes. In both, the animal that kills a person is put to death. And that's part of the justice that the Lord sets up. Interestingly, it first applies to animals. And from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Now, the language of this is real terse and compressed together, so it's a little hard to make sense. What's the role of the brother here who's mentioned? You might think of the brother as being the executioner, sort of like the avenger of blood, a relative who would be the avenger of blood in the case of a murder. I think that's not what it means. Rather, the sense of it is basically this, that when a murder takes place where a person, a human being, kills another human being, the victim is always a brother. That's the point of what's meant. And of course, that'd be very literally true because it's Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the three brothers that come out of the ark into this new world that's going to be populated by their descendants. That's us. We're all descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth and Noah. And so in that sense, every man is our brother. A person who kills another man is guilty of killing his brother, just like Cain killed his brother. So it reads something like this, from the hand of every man his brother, I will require his life, his blood. From the hand of every man his brother. And so I think that's probably the sense, although you can tell it's a little hard to piece together and make sense of that. So He speaks of requiring the lifeblood from a beast who takes the life of man and from a man. And then he sums it up with this, which actually applies both to man and beast. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. And so it's a very concise statement. The shed blood man, whoever sheds the blood of man, and then the same three words are reversed. By man his blood shall be shed. And so it's repeats each of those words in reverse order. Pictures, even the way it's said, a very tight and strict correspondence between the offense of taking man's life and the punishment of having his life taken. And it's authorized by God. And so when a murderer is killed, even by man, by the government of man, it's rightly said that that man has been killed by God. He's the one who is authorized. And it's the Lord's restraint to the wicked heart. It's his restraint to the spread of violence on the earth, such as happened before the flood. And then the end of verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. And that's why this protection is put on man and not on animals. Animals are given into the hand of man for food, but this protection is put on man. Anyone who sheds man's blood, whether man or animal, by man his blood shall be shed, because man's different from the animals. In the image of God he made man. And so man's life is more important than any animal, even an animal as large as and as valuable as a whale. Man is the one made in the image of man, of God. Now, we spoke a little bit before about man being created, being made in the image of God, and we've said even during this series that man lost his ability to usefully and successfully bear God's image because of sin, and especially because of death. And so how can you look at a dying man or dying woman and say, yes, that gives me some idea of what God is like, when God is a God of life? He's the Father of life. But that's what it means to bear the image in a useful way, in a successful way to God, is that someone might look at a man and say, I have some sense of what God is like because I can see an image, someone bearing an image of God. So man has lost the ability to bear the image of God in a very useful way. However, that ability is able to be restored by the power of the Holy Spirit. And when I say that, I actually mean the resurrection body. That's when man will actually successfully and usefully bear the image of God, is the resurrection body that we're all headed for, where you'll be able to look at us and say, I have some sense of what God is like because I've seen this resurrection body and how God behaves and what God is like. And that will be when we really do bear the image of God in a useful way. So it's sort of lost, but it's able to be restored in man. And in fact, in God's saints, there's a few rumblings of that restoration, a few rumors of that restoration, so to speak, that are underway, although we don't really successfully do that now. And yet this is the reason that's given, why man is given this special privilege in the life of man. In the image of God, he was made, and there's still a remnant of that. There's still an ability for that to be restored in man, and that's why this value is set upon man. So one sameness about the world before and after the flood, it's God's blessing spoken, pronounced over it. A first difference, man's relationship with the animals now is more fear, more terror towards man, and animals are given into man's hand in order to eat as food. And then a second difference is God's punishment for murder is now death, and not a lesser punishment in order to restrain evil. Verse 7 touches on a few of those things again. As for you, be fruitful and multiply. And I think that touches on God's blessing again. Act like a blessed family, a family destined for blessing. And so this is the command that goes with that blessing, or to love life as God loves life and not death, and to be fruitful and multiply. And then a second statement is basically the same, but I think it touches on perhaps, or just hints at man's changed relationship with the animals. It says, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. And that word populate, in my translation, populate the earth abundantly and multiply. It's the word swarm, swarm the earth and multiply in it. And it was used originally only for fish. Chapter 1 and verse 20, where the fish are created and they're told to multiply and to swarm in the season. I think that's perhaps just a small hint that man is now to exist without dominion over the animals. We think we control the earth in a lot of ways. Actually, we don't control the earth that we live on. And so I think this hint, originally for the fish and now it's being used for man, is to show that man's existence on the land is now going to be sort of more like the existence of fish in the sea. The fish don't really take dominion over the sea. They just swarm in it. They just live in it. And that's even how it was originally to be for the fish, and now that's the way it's to be for man on the earth as well. Well, I don't have a stirring conclusion for our passage at the end of our day together, but let me just end with this. The blessing is the same before and after the flood, and it's in a way, that blessing is a pledge of God's love toward man, that the family tree of mankind in history is destined for blessing. It's pronounced ahead of time and for victory. It's destined for life. And so mankind is destined for blessing, not actually, it's not going to be a steady rise toward that blessing for mankind. It's going to be a sharp turn, which is the second coming of Christ. That's how mankind is going to enter into that blessing. But mankind is destined for blessing. The family tree is destined for blessing nonetheless. And so the blessing being the same as a pledge of God's love towards man. And then the punishment for murder, a different by which man's evil is restrained, is another pledge of God's love towards man. That the wicked heart of man is going to be restrained in this way in order to make a hedge around the heart of man, walls around the heart of man, to make a way for the world is stable enough and ordered enough that it can be a place where the Lord brings his promise, which is the seed of the woman triumphing over Satan, to bring that promise to fulfillment in such a way that it happens without the world collapsing into utter chaos and utter evil and utter ruin and violence. And so even something like capital punishment, something as mundane as that, is actually in itself a pledge that all of God's promises of blessing and salvation are true. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that we exist in a world where all your promises of your word are true, and all your activities in the world around us, where we see them and forget that you're the one in control of them, are all leading towards blessing and salvation and glory for you and shared with us, your saints. We thank you for the privilege of being participants in salvation, the objects of your love, and co-heirs, joint heirs with Christ. And so we thank you for all the blessings of this. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.